Delighted that you're back. Actually, for our last lesson in the book of Daniel, I'm going to do Daniel 11 and Daniel 12 today. And in a minute, it'll become obvious to you why, or at least I hope it will, why I put the two of them together. So my first 2 years in college were in Europe. My dad got stationed in England the summer between my junior and senior year. So the first half of my senior year in high school, I was in a little grammar school in town, the only American girl in that town. And then I got transferred to a boarding school north of London for the second half of my senior year. And then my first 2 years in college were in Munich, Germany. The University of Maryland had a campus there for military kids and diplomatic kids who lived all over the world. And so I went to school there the first 2 years. A typical American kid, American history was essentially the only thing I'd ever heard about. And I'm sitting in a world history class in my first year in college, and the professor was an old dude. He'd been around a while, and he was British. We always made fun of him because he dressed kind of funny, and, well, he was just kind of a funny guy. But I suddenly started listening to what he actually had to say. And so as he was teaching world history, he would say, "When I was a child, my parents, we were redoing my house that was bombed during the whatever. I'm going, "What? Your house was bombed? When?" What? So he would tell about, events in World War II. He talked about visiting as a child in certain places and in the north part of Normandy in France and visiting the graves of the soldiers from D-Day. And I went, "D-Day? What's that? D-Day? What happened to D-Day? What's D-Day?" And suddenly the world grew great, and my understanding of history was, way out there, because someone was there, either actually during the event, not often, but certainly knew something about it, lived there, knew somebody, their grandfather, their father, and suddenly became world history became very interesting to me. And I began to see world history as a much broader, bigger, longer topic than American history. American history covers what? Less than 200 years. You can sleep in houses that are older than that in England. And world history has, such an allure. But for most American kids, it's American history with a little bit of world history if you go to college in your first year or so. I say all that to say, chapter 11 and chapter 12 of Daniel are two of the most difficult chapters in the entire Bible. And if someone were going to choose a chapter to avoid teaching, they would choose chapter 11. I'm telling you, nobody wants to touch it. And the reason is because it is a recounting from a prophetic perspective, but an accounting of world history that we don't know anything about. If I name some of the names that are going to show up in chapter 11, for example, Ptolemy. Anybody got Ptolemy right there on the, just ready to, yeah. How about the Seleucids? You got the characteristics of the Seleucids down? But, I'm thinking not. And so when we get to those sections of our scripture, we go, turn. And I'm going to try today to put a little bit of perspective on this and help us to tie a bow on the whole study of Daniel's life and Daniel in the last three chapters, Daniel's vision. Because Daniel's vision is so precise, it is so specific, and when we start reading a few verses of it in a moment, you're going to see, those that criticize God's word say, "See, this couldn't be true. This could not have been prophecy. It had to have been written after the events happened." Now, Daniel was written somewhere after 605 BC. We know that that's when they started the first group of exiles to take them from Israel and move them into Babylon. Daniel is at this point, he was about 14 to 17 when they got him in chapter 1. He's been there almost 70 years, so he's 84, 85, 86, 87 years of age when we get to these two chapters. And there, the chapter 11 is going to cover 500 years of human history. So if you were going to pick a place to pick apart God's word, this is where you'd start. You'd say, this stuff is too specific to be prophecy. It has to be just history. The writing of this had to happen after it occurred. And if that's true, when Daniel says God gave me a prophecy, he's lying, and therefore the whole thing, you know, falls apart. The whole idea of Daniel giving us what God has given him in a vision and a dream falls completely apart if you attack it from a standpoint of, well, it had to have happened after. Otherwise, you know, in other words, he was writing history. He was not writing prophecy. Let me give you an overview here, just a bit of an overview. Well, before we do that, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46. I saw this verse and I thought, this is a good way to start our thinking about whether this is history or this is prophecy. Isaiah 46 and verse 10. What does God say about his visions, his dreams, his communications with us? Isaiah 46, 10. He says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, I will do all that I please. He is in the business of giving a prophetic word, of telling us, 500 years before it happens, something very specific is going to occur. And some of these prophecies are a whole lot further out than 500 years. So let's look at chapter 10, just for a second, remind ourselves. Chapter 10 is a long introduction, if you will, to the revelation that he is getting. Daniel in verse 10:2 says, I, Daniel, I mourned for three weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat, no wine, touched my lips. I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. Then I was standing on the bank of the river Tigris. Somebody showed up. He was like this. He describes them, and he's going to drop down. His face is going to get deathly pale. He was helpless. He says, I fell into a deep sleep, verse 9. And then about this time, verse 10, this angelic being touched me, set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he says, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I've now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. And then he says, don't be afraid, Daniel. And then he starts out giving the vision or the dream that he has for him, the prophetic word. So in chapter 10, we're getting an introduction to that. And it's an introduction to all of the events that are going to take place in world history from the time of Darius the Mede to the time, what the Bible calls the time of the end. So the whole scope of human history. So when we get to chapter 11, the first 35 verses are going to describe the events that took place that are associated with the Persian Empire and then the Greek Empire. It's going to end with a guy that we've introduced ourselves to before, Antiochus Epiphanes, a real king that really was alive, and his death kind of puts the book in on verses 1 through 35. Then, all of a sudden, at the end of verse 35, the writer skips. He stops giving an account, line by line by line by line of history, and jumps to the over the church age. Just skips it, boop, doesn't happen. It'd be like if we were doing American history, we wrote, you know, everything from, you know, 16, whatever, sailed or whatever, Columbus, you know, we'd start and we'd tell all the things about, you know, the pilgrims coming, and then we go through the early part of the, you know, the 1700s and the writing of our Constitution, blah, 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 and then we just skip World War II. Just pick it up, jump on to where we are now. It's kind of like that. He skips the church age and he moves to end times. Once we get to verses 36 through 45, it's really talking about the last Gentile ruler, which is very likely the Antichrist. The picture of whom is Antiochus Epiphanes, a real ruler, but the picture of whom, evil, horrible, terrible, is a reflection of what's going to happen after the church age, likely with the Antichrist. In fact, verses 36 through chapter 12, verse 3, it covers a whole spectrum of stuff. A world ruler, the Antichrist, a world religion, his, a world war, the Battle of Armageddon, a time of great tribulation, the tribulation period, the resurrections at the end of the tribulation, the judgment that we have both for the judgment seat of Christ for Christians and the great white throne for unbelievers, and then the rewards for the righteous. All that is covered in what, 14 verses, from verse 36 until verse 3 of chapter 12. Then when we get to chapter 12, verse number 4, he's actually going to give some instructions on what to do with this vision. What do you do with this stuff I'm telling you? And then when we get to past that in chapter 12, verses 5 through 12, he tries to answer the question, how long until the time of the end? How long until all this takes place? Well, there were some 183 questions that people asked Jesus while he walked on the earth. He only answers about three of them, by the way. And one of them he says, I don't know the answer to. Does anybody have a guess as to what he answered, I don't know? Yeah.
When
he's coming. When it's going to be the final days, exactly. It's the only thing he says, I don't know. Only the Father knows. But he's going to give some insight into that in those seven verses, 5 to 12 in chapter 12. And then chapter 12 kind of wraps up with some very practical instruction, which I hope if you zone out in the next 20 minutes when I'm doing my very best to get through this history stuff, stay awake at the end because there's an application. So look around. Anybody who's looking snoring to you, give me the elbow when we get to that part. All right. So chapter 11, verse number 1. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. So he's got a benchmark. Darius the Mede. He's a real king. They would have known him. You and I, Darius. Okay. Verse 2. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. All right, stop. What is being said in verse 2? Well, it's talking about three kings, Three real kings that you and I probably go, Here they are. Cyrus, okay, we know that name. How do we know that name? Nehemiah has a conversation with him in Nehemiah chapter 1. We know a little bit about him. We know a little bit about Cambius, not much. I couldn't tell you much. Smyrtus, I could tell you nothing. Darius the First, yep, I kind of know a little bit about him. Xerxes, who's also known as Azarias, he's the Azarias in the book of Esther. He's the fourth king, and they're going to stir up Greece. Okay. So far, I'm going, yeah, kind of. I know two of the four names. I could tell you maybe one salient point about one of them. It's just not in our background. When you read this, don't go, oh, this doesn't count. It counts. It just isn't something we're familiar with. It's important in that it is a prophetic word. 500 years before it happens, he's telling about the sequence of kings. It would be like somebody staying up today and saying the next three presidents of the United States are going to be blah, 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 blah. And then, 25 years from now, all three of those came to pass. You might come back and say to me, oh, that was pretty good prophecy there, world. This is very specific, very clear about some rulers. Verses 3 and 4 now move to a new king. Then a mighty king will appear, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. Now this one, I can clue in a little bit about. This one's Alexander the Great. And I know a little bit about Alexander the Great. He was young and very arrogant, and when he realized his kingdom was going to be busted up at his death, he didn't really have children and heirs. He went to his four generals, and he allocated parts of his kingdom to those generals. There were four of them, and they were allocated by location. You get the north, you get the south, you get the east, you get the west. And that's what the prophetic word is in verses 3 and 4. So I'm doing okay so far. Verse 5. The king of the south will become strong. And I stop right there. King of the South. Who's that? I don't know. King of the South. Probably important. I'm not sure who it is. The king of the South will become strong. One of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule in his own kingdom with great power. Verse 6. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the South will go to the king of the North to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power. He and his power will not last. In those days she'll be handed over, together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. Okay, pause. Here come the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Those are people groups. The Ptolemies were in Egypt. They controlled Palestine until Antiochus the Great showed up. This verse is talking about him and one of his princes. Okay. We get to verse 7. One from her family line will arise and take the place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. All right, verses 7 and 8. Bernice, who's the brother of Ptolemy III, came too late to save her, but did kill off Laodicea and beat Syria's army, and he returned with much stuff. Again, I'm not moved yet. You moved? It's hard, but it's important. It's important to look at that and say, God was taking the time to take Daniel, who has lived, 80 some odd years of his life in this place, to give a historical account 500 years before that is accurate enough that if you studied that world history, it would make sense to you. Let me prove that point by reading something to you. So let's see, where is it? You got it. Supposed to have it right here. Again. Okay, what did you do? There it is. So this is an account of U.S. history. Now listen to it, and then I'm going to ask you some questions. He says, imagine that in the 1700s, you were walking along the banks of the Potomac River, you encounter a wizard and a prophet who tells you an incredible tale. Here's his tale. I've just had a vision, one that I must seal up in a scroll. For it will not be for now, but it's come to pass before the sun sets on this country. Yet to prove that this is the decree of God for this land, I will show you the truth. By these words, you can know that God is sovereign and good, and that he has ordained the end from the beginning and everything in between. Behold, three more rulers will sit on the throne of England, and then a fourth will go mad and be overthrown by a man not yet born. This mighty man will be born in a land named after a virgin. He will wear first red, and then he will rise to overthrow the ones who once clothed him with honor. This ruler will stand head and shoulders above the rest and will refuse the throne when it's offered to him. Instead, a new kingdom will be established. It'll have three crowns instead of one. And only when the power of the executive is shared with the two other branches will this champion assume the throne. After him will come a governor from the north, from a city whose harbors are filled with tea. After the son of Adam is dispatched, another ruler, a governor from the south, will arise. And he will take the seat of power because his great opponent from the north will be cut off by the second in command. Finally, when a fourth monarch arrives on the Potomac, the throne of the mad king will rise again, setting ablaze the halls of power and fixing a break between the old world and the new. After him will come another from the southern state of the virgin. This one he dwells in the shadow of his predecessor and will be replaced by another son of Adam. And during his days, the governors of the south and the north will be reconciled and die on the same day, on the day of Jubilee that announced the liberty of the new world. Finally, a man from an unknown land full of volunteers will rise from the army and become the seventh to command the new world. All of this will happen when the new world divides and the kings of the north and the rulers of the south continue to war beyond the horizon. This is the vision I leave you. Seek wisdom and seek the life found in the true king. The Lord of heaven is coming, but until that day, wars and rumors of wars will continue. Take heart with what has been spoken. It's true. Must I now go and seal up, or now I must go and seal up the scroll and go. Now, pause here a second. What did you hear? Well, I hope you heard a fabricated prophecy, but if you know something about Washington and Adams and Jefferson and Madison and Monroe, and then the second Adams again and Jackson, which are the first seven presidents, you can hear the prophetic history of America right there. And he's using terms like a city whose harbors are filled with tea. Where is that? Of course it is. A man from an unknown land full of volunteers. It's clear that where we sit today, this describes the Boston Tea Party in Tennessee, the 16th State of the Union, the home of Andrew Jackson. You know, he says, if you don't know the basic contours of America's story, this rambling prophecy will be utterly unrecognizable, just like Daniel 11. Doesn't mean it isn't important. It just means it's really, really tough, really, really difficult. And in the end, it's okay, I think. Here's where I'm leaning. I put as much time and effort as I could in outlining what was happening in history on those verses in the next page. But I'm telling you, it's okay if you don't know every item in it, if you don't study it to its nth degree. As long as you say to yourself, God was in fact giving a prophetic early word. He was outlining what was coming in history, so that mankind could look at that and go, wow, what a God we serve. Such detail, such specificness about what would happen in human history in the next ensuing years. This is an important part of Scripture, even though very difficult for us to put our arms around. I'm going to jump from page 1 now to page 3. And I'm going to leave page 2 to you and an opportunity for you to study at another time. So then I want to get to chapter 12, verse number 1. So turn over from 11 to 12 in your Bible. First four verses of chapter 12 says this: at that time, Michael, the archangel, the great prince, who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as not happened from the beginning of nations until now. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes will sleep in the dust of the earth. They're going to awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. What's he covering? In these very few verses, he's gone to jump to the great tribulation. If you turn in Matthew 24, turn to Matthew 24, which is where Jesus makes his big discussion about end times. Matthew 24, and look at verses 15 and following. You're going to see a very interesting pattern, a matchup about this great tribulation. 24 and verse 15. So when you're standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. By the way, stop right there. One of the things that Jesus is doing in that word is he's taking his finger, he's leaning back into the Old Testament, putting it right down on the prophecies of Daniel and saying, these are accurate. Pay attention to this. This was not history. This was prophecy. Much like he does the story of Jonah. People will say, it's Jonah, the way I'm giving you a break. It's allegorical. It's not true. Really? Jesus thought it was. He refers to it, puts his finger up all the way back to the study of, or the story of Jonah, and says, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be blah, 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 3 days. When God does that, we ought to sit up and pay attention, because it's him saying to us those prophetic words were important, which is clearly what he's doing. Let the reader understand. Let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down in the field, or go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women, nursing moms. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never be equaled again. He is picking up exactly what's being said in chapter 12 in the first few verses. This is the great tribulation. This is the time that we, on my handy dandy chart, recognize that Satan in the form of the Antichrist is going to rise up, and that tribulation is going to happen. The first 3.5 years, he's our buddy. The second 3.5 years, he's anything but. The Bible calls it a time of great distress, or even sometimes Jacob's trouble. He calls it, though, in calling it that, the horribleness of it, the descriptions of it that show up in so many different places, and in referring to it as a great tribulation or a great time of distress, he goes on to say everybody who's found in the book escapes the punishment or the distress of the time of the great tribulation. That if you're found in the book, it's interesting to look at all the places in the Old Testament where he refers to a book. And I gave you a bunch of them in Exodus 32, and Psalm 69, and Malachi, and then of course in Revelation 20, when he talks about the book is open, and if your name wasn't found in the book. This is a picture of a way to say, if you have indeed put yourself into the Messiah, into Christ, hidden yourself under his payment, his penalty, his propitiation, his covering you, your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, good to go. Not good to go. It's a real book with real names. And it shows up not just in the New Testament, it shows up in the Old Testament as well. Everyone whose name is found in that book, it's an important book. He tells him to, well, first off, he talks about the resurrections, the hope of the saints. The Old Testament saints looked forward to the Messiah coming. You and I look back at the fact that the Messiah did come. It's the same act of faith. They looked forward by faith to the time that the anointed one, which is what the word Messiah means, would come and offer himself as a sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. In the meantime, they went to the temple, or they went to the tabernacle, they attempted to live according to the law, they made sacrifices, they did all of the activities that were outlined for them to show what was in their heart as they were putting their faith in a coming Messiah. You and I look back and we do exactly the same thing. We put our faith and trust in Jesus, and because of that, there is an act of faith, and there are things that we do to show how our faith is at work. The resurrections are the hope of the saints. So those that were in the Old Testament were looking forward to being resurrected and being with God for all of eternity. So one of the things, this we could get off on this, I wasn't going to today, but just real quickly, there's a point in which the Old Testament saints, they could be in a place not of torment, it's called paradise, a place of comfort, but they can't be in the presence of God yet because Jesus has not offered himself as the payment. So there they are in paradise, kind of like a waiting room, a really nice waiting room, but nonetheless a waiting room. When the Old Testament uses the word paradise, or sometimes the word Sheol, Sheol's having two compartments, if you will. One part for those who are rejecting, and we would call it Hades or hell, and the other part we call paradise. They're waiting. Moses is there. You know, Jonah's there. All of the Old Testament saints just biding their time until Jesus comes and opens the door to heaven by his sacrifice and the penalty is paid on the cross. So when Jesus died on Friday, what did he do on Saturday? Well, this is what I think he did, and there's some biblical evidence for this. I think he went down to paradise and said, "Hey guys, it's time. You want to go see the Father?" Can you just imagine them grabbing up their coats or whatever? Yeah, let's go. And he takes them, and the Bible talks about him bringing captive the captives that were sitting there waiting. He goes, come on, you can get in my boat. And they all crawl in, and then he brings them to heaven, and they're able to come in. The resurrection of the Old Testament saints, they are allowed into the presence of God. This particular thought of the resurrections also include those in the tribulation who survive it, who put their trust in Christ during tribulation. There will be people who do. And at that point, they too will have a resurrection. There's a reckoning where God brings together himself with his people. We call that a resurrection. So he's referring to it here in Daniel 12. And then he promises rewards. You know, there are going to be some rewards for the righteous. which certainly we had a full discussion not too long ago on the judgment seat of Christ, where the rewards are dispensed for those that are our believers. So in chapter 12 of Daniel, he's talking about the tribulation, first few verses, the resurrection, and also the promise of rewards. All that in just three or four verses. The latter part of verse 4, he says, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. So he's looking at Daniel and Daniel's discussion with others, and he's saying, you know what? I want this sealed up. I want this important information kept in an important way. And the way they did that, if you bought a piece of land in biblical times, I'm buying a piece of land from Mona. Mona's going to get a piece of rawhide out, or some sort of hide, and she or papyrus, and she's going to write out the deed. You know, Sherry's buying it for $3, and I'm accepting it for $3 or whatever. She's going to make two copies of that, and she's going to sign it, and I'm going to sign it. One copy, she's going to put in a jar. She's going to roll it up, she's going to put it in a jar, and she's going to seal the top of the jar. She's going to put a little ring in there just to make sure that the seal, if anyone looked at it, it's not broken. It's still got Mona's little signet ring there. The other one she's going to give to me. I got it. See, this is my whatever, Mona's son, this is my land. The one in the jar, she's probably going to go bury in the land, because they didn't have a county seat where you could go and get a copy of something. So they would bury it in jars on their land. That's what he's saying to do with his vision. This is so important. This prophecy about all these years of history. Roll it up. Make a couple of copies. You can have one, but put the other one in the jar and put it away, because it's that important. Seal it up. Then in verses 5 through 12, he's going to try to look at the question of how long until the time of the end. A couple of interesting things. Let me read verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there was before me two others, one on this bank and of the river, and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man that was clothed in linen, How was the water, or who was above the waters of the river? How long will it be before these astonishing things take place? That is the classic question of the human experience. How long? When you coming? Don't you think they wanted him then? They've just been overrun by the Babylonians, and he's laying out history of a whole lot more persecution to come. They're wanting, when is this stuff going to happen? How long? He says, verse 7, the man that was clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and time and a half. When the power of the holy place has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. Now first, he raised his right hand. All right, so if you did a oath taking between two people, Abraham and God did this in Genesis 14, and Deuteronomy tells another story. But if I were making it back to Mona, Mona's selling me the land, we're going to make an oath. I'm buying it for $3, and you're going to take it. I raise my right hand, she raised her right hand, and we go, this is our oath. Yep, that's happening. It's going to happen. If you were raising two hands, oh my, that is unbelievable. That is like, it's all on me. And that's what he's saying. It's all on me. I'm raising my right hand and my left hand. I'm swearing by both. This is going to happen. What's interesting about the timing of it, obviously time, times, and time and a half is referring to the second half of the tribulation. But in earlier chapters of Daniel, he's referred to this time of the tribulation as 42 months at one point. And another point, he referred to it as 1,260 days. But watch what happens now. Verse 11. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up. So from the time the daily sacrifices in the temple were stopped until the end of all things, he says there will be 1,290 days. Well, we said 1,260 days earlier in the book. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. And you should be going tilt about now. What is this? And the answer is, we don't know. We don't know. One of the teachers that used to be here at Stony Brook, her husband is Ron Rhodes.
I don't know if any of you read any of his material. He's got great commentaries out. Some great ones on Daniel, by the way. Here's what he calls this. He calls this an educated speculation about these numbers. Listen. He says, perhaps a 75-day interval apparently separates the end of the tribulation period from the beginning of the millennial kingdom. 75 days. During this brief interim, a number of significant events transpire. For example, the image of the Antichrist that had caused the abomination of desolations at the midpoint of the tribulation will be removed from the temple after 30 days. Okay. From the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes it desolate, there shall be 1,290 days. He's just quoting what I just read to you in verse 11. He says the last half of the tribulation lasts only 1,260 days, 3.5 years. So the abomination that makes desolate is removed from the Jewish temple 30 days after the tribulation ends. An additional 45 days must be added into the prophetic timetable. And he quotes now the passage we're reading. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. The 1,335 days minus the 1,290 days means that another 45 days are added into the mix. Apparently, this is when the judgment of the nations takes place, Matthew 25. The Jewish survivors of the tribulation period will also be judged. I don't know. That's Ron Rhodes' idea, that there's an additional 45 days for these kinds of things to happen. If you read three other commentators, they're going to give you three other ideas. So when you get to a passage like this and you read two or three commentators and none of them can answer you satisfactorily, you say, I don't know. If you're reading an illustrated Bible like I have, where you can write in the margins, you just put a big question mark right there. Yeah, boom. I had one this morning in my devotional. I was reading something in the Acts. I got to it and I went, I don't get this. I don't understand. Big question mark. This is one of those. I think the numbers don't make sense. I'm not sure. But here's the time to elbow your friend. Don't let him go to sleep. Verse 13. So what? As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Go your way. Go your way. Go the way you're supposed to go. Guys, here's the thing about prophecy. It is maybe not ours to understand completely. Maybe it's just plain okay that we don't get the 1,290 days versus 1,335 days. Maybe it's okay that we don't get that. Maybe it's okay that we don't thoroughly understand all the history in chapter 11. Maybe that's okay. But here's not what's okay. We can't dismiss God's call on our life just because there are a few little details in the Bible that are foggy. We have a duty as a child of God to do the 99% of the things in the Bible that we do understand. There are a few, granted, and usually they're prophetic, granted, but they are so minuscule in comparison to all the things that are so clear for us to do. You could say, well, I'm not sure what Daniel wants me to do in the last three chapters. Okay, that's fine. But here he is going to tell you, go do your duty. Go do the thing that you're supposed to do every single day. And despite these very interesting visions, there is a job that I have called you to do. Each one of you have a series of things that God has put you on the earth to do. And he's calling you to do them. Whether you get the 1290 days or the 1335 days, or you understand the Ptolemies, notwithstanding, you still have a call of God in your life. And I put down that there is a daily duty to do maybe five things. Number one, gather manna. You say, what are you gathering manna for, Sherry? What I'm doing is I'm saying we're supposed to live in one-day compartments. That's our duty. You and I spend all of our time, I'll speak for myself, I often spend a lot of time worrying about what's coming. What's next? How's this going to turn out? How's this going to happen? What's my kid going to do? Or what about finances? What about the fires? What if it comes to the back of St. Clemente? Well, then we're running. Stop by my house, you know, exactly. You'll see the scooter out on Long Pond. Pick me up. We worry. What's coming? What did he go do about manna? He didn't say, I'll give you enough manna for a whole month. No, how much manna did he give him? Enough for one stinking thing. You have everything you need for today. He doesn't, if A, doesn't promise us tomorrow, and B, he most definitely does not supply us for tomorrow. So our daily duty is to live in one-day compartments. I'm going to love my kid today. I'm not going to worry about whether they get in college. I'm not going to worry about who they get married. I'm not going to worry about da-da-da-da. I'm going to live in today. I'm not going to worry about the pain of tomorrow. I'm not going to worry about the surgery that I might have 2 years from now. I'm going to live in today. One-day compartments. What else is daily duty? Our daily duty is to pray. Look at Psalm 88. Let me do it one time. Psalm 88. Sorry, guys. I'm almost done. Psalm 88. What does it say in 88, verse 9? Where's the right chapter? Psalm 88.
Verse 9. I don't know. My eyes are dim with sleep.
Yeah, I'm afraid we got the wrong verse here. Sherry typed this pretty late last night. Yeah, the concept I'm sure is not lost on you of praying regularly. Regularly expressing your needs. Regularly saying, hey Lord, I'm trying to live in one-day compartments, but I got this or I got that. It is our daily duty to be in prayer. You should have specific times of prayer and then prayer throughout the whole stinking day. If your waitress at your restaurant expresses a need and you happen to hear it, you can look at them and say, would you mind if we pray for you for a moment? Or a friend on the phone expresses something, hey, let's pray about that right now. A kid comes running in the door, I had a bad day at school, let's pray about that. In addition to that, there are times in our day we set aside for prayer time. It is part of our duty as a believer. Likewise, the studying of God's word. You know, Nehemiah in chapter 8 talks about listening to what it says. We got to read it and we got to do it. We got to understand it and then apply it. The things that are our daily duty, live in one-day compartments, pray, study God's word. This one in Luke 9 talks about denying ourselves. You remember when John the Baptist first saw Jesus and he put his finger and he said, hey, here he comes. He uses an expression. He says, he must increase, I must decrease. We're not all that in a bag of chips. I mean, I think we are. I'll speak for myself. And I'm not. He must increase. I got to decrease. I, on a daily basis, have to find ways to deny myself. We're trying some new things out at our house, out of that great book on John Mark Comer on the spiritual disciplines, and trying to figure out how to do Sabbath and do some fasting as part of the Sabbath. And on Sunday, I know we're not supposed to tell people when we fast, but points of illustration, I want to say this. So Sunday was from Saturday sunset until Sunday sunset, no food in my house. So I'm watching a ball game Sunday afternoon, which is normally my time to do this, right? And I'm going, I'm hungry. I'm really hungry. I want nuts. I want popcorn. I want chips and dip. My team isn't even winning. So I laughed and I said, Lord, I'm going to go take a nap. If I go to sleep, maybe I won't think about it too much. Laugh at me all you want. Deny yourself. It's part of the gig. And lastly, it isn't all about us. It talks in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 about caring for other people. So if we're involved in living in one-day compartments, praying, studying God's word, finding ways to deny ourselves and finding ways to care for other people, in that we are going to complete our duty. And that's what Daniel ends on. Daniel doesn't end on, I hope you got all this prophecy right. I hope you can recount the prophetic elements of what's going to happen in the next 500 years. He's not there at all. He says, go your way till the end. You will rest. And then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. The good stuff is coming. In the meantime, do your duty. All right, let's pray. Lord, those are two tough chapters, and I struggle about how to teach them. Forgive me if I was supposed to run through every aspect of that history, Lord. I didn't have it. I don't understand it. I don't get it. So I pray that you help us to apply it in the ways you want us to apply it, and to ultimately go do our duty, to live expectantly with you increasing, us decreasing, and it, with a mindset that you would be first place in our hearts, looking forward to the time when you call us to yourself. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.